Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. While you're turning there, I would like to thank the brethren, our people here at Trinity, for praying for Pastor Hoffmeyer and myself in recent days as we were away. We really do believe God heard and answered many, many prayers for us, so we are indebted to you for that. Thank you. I'll read verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 2 as we begin. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Amen. Well, let's look to God and ask for his help now as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this day that you have given us. Thank you for your word, which tells us about this day, the history of it, the blessedness of it. Help us to believe all that your word says. Quicken us in the way now, as we are in the midst of a weary world. And we thank you for this day that we find to be a refreshing and cooling fountain. Make this day that for us. Strengthen us in the inner man, that we might have a better understanding of your day and the purposes of it. And may we know all the blessings of it for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, my topic is the Lord's Day and the means of grace. And I'll say a little bit later about why that is my topic this morning. But it has to do, of course, with the Lord's Day and the fourth commandment. And whether we talk about the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath or about the fourth commandment, we're talking about a Bible doctrine that is, in our day, being eclipsed. Right now, it's like a partial eclipse with just a sliver of light still showing, but it's nearing a total eclipse. That's not a prediction. I'm just saying this is what we're seeing before our eyes in our day and age. And so I will begin with a brief summary of what the Word of God teaches on the subject of the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath, because part of the reason for this eclipse is that the Word of God on the subject is not being proclaimed, even in the churches of Christ, by and large. There's a section in the works of Jonathan Edwards and a sermon of his on the subject of the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day, and he emphasizes the importance of Christians being instructed in this day, or he says otherwise they're going to profane the day and they won't even realize it. And if they do realize it, if they're not well instructed, their consciences will not smite them as much as they should. And he concludes this section by saying, "And those who have a sincere desire to obey God in all things will keep the Sabbath more carefully and more cheerfully if they have seen and been convinced that therein they do what is according to the will and command of God and what is acceptable to him. And they will also have a great deal more comfort in the reflection upon their having carefully and painfully kept the Sabbath." Now, when he says painfully, we would say it painstakingly. So he wasn't saying you're going to have pain if you keep God's day. No, it's going to be a great blessing to you. So I'll begin, although it'll be brief, with just the basic teaching of the Bible regarding the Lord's day. Just 3 points. First of all, a Sabbath day or a day of rest for worship was established at the time of creation. We just read about it here in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It's right at the beginning of the history of this world that we read that God established this holy day on which he should be worshiped. And so the Reformed have called it a creation ordinance, something established by God for all of the history of the earth, and it was for man's benefit. As Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man. It wasn't just made for Adam and Eve. It was made for you and for me here in the 21st century. And the significance of that, at least in part, is this. It did not begin at the time of Moses and with the Jewish nation. And therefore, a holy day kept once a week to the Lord is not just for Jews. It is for mankind, and it is for this age and for all of this age. So a Sabbath day, a day of rest for worship, was established at creation. Second, keeping one day a week holy to God is part of God's moral law. And when we say moral law, or at least when I say moral law, what I mean is God's will for all men. This is what I teach my seventh graders in our ethics class at TCS. God's will for all men, everywhere, at all times. That's what the Ten Commandments is. It's a law code, not just for the Jews, not just for the Jewish nation, but for all moral creatures, all men, women, and children throughout this age, as we say. It's not just laws for the nation of Israel. And God's moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Many of you are very familiar with the Ten Commandments, but maybe you're not. In the Ten Commandments, we learn that God does not want anyone, not just Jews, anyone. He doesn't want anyone to have other gods instead of him. He doesn't want anyone to worship images or statues that are supposed to portray God. He doesn't want anyone to take his name in vain. He doesn't want anyone to disobey their parents. He doesn't want anyone to kill people or commit immorality or steal from others or lie or covet. Were any of you keeping track? How many was that? Nine. That's right. There are 10 commandments. And he doesn't want anyone to ignore his holy day. And so, that's the second thing, that it's part of God's moral law to keep one day out of seven holy to him. And then the third thing is this, that since the resurrection of Jesus, the Lord's day, the Christian Sabbath, is Sunday, the first day of every week. I'll just read the summary in our confession that states this very well, following the Westminster Confession. It says, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, that holy day was the last day of the week. That's why we read about it here. It was the seventh day. And from the resurrection of Christ, it was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as a Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. And so the Lord's Day is used, that term is used in Revelation 1 verse 10. That's what it meant there. It meant the Christian Sabbath day. It meant the day on which the Church of Christ keeps the fourth commandment. That's why, just as another passage or two to make this point, that it's taught in the New Testament that there is a different day on which God's people worship now compared to the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul said that the people in Corinth, when they gather together on the first day of the week, should put some money aside. They should do it on the first day of the week, not because that was payday, but because it was the day on which the church gathered to worship. And so Paul said, no collection will need to be made when I come. Or you have it in Acts chapter 20. That when Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem, hurrying, remember, to get back to Jerusalem, he stayed seven whole days in Troas, though he was in a hurry. Why? Because he wanted to gather with the church. And that means he had to stay until the first day of the week, where we're told then that the church gathered together and Paul was able to be with them and to teach them for a long time, you remember, and then leave on the very next day. Well, there is the basic teaching of the Bible about the Lord's Day. I'm thinking about dealing with some common objections, but my time is running late. Let's see if I can do it just very briefly. Just two objections. And each of these objections are especially brought by professing Christians. Here's one objection. But didn't Jesus do away? Didn't he just do away with the fourth commandment? Didn't he just do away with the Sabbath? Well, the simple answer is no. Christ has not abolished the fourth commandment. People's common reasoning goes something like this. Well, the Jews of Jesus' day, the Pharisees in particular, emphasized the fourth commandment. They emphasized the Sabbath a lot. Jesus blasted them in their thinking about the Sabbath. And the conclusion, therefore, is this. He was blasting the fourth commandment and abolishing it when he blasted the Jews of his day. But as most of you would know, Jesus was not blasting the fourth commandment. The Jews not only emphasized the fourth commandment, they cluttered it. And they obscured it with so many man-made laws that they virtually obliterated it. And so when Jesus taught on the Sabbath and refuted the Jews and what they believed about it, what was he doing? He was unearthing it from layers of Pharisaic traditions that had encrusted it, man-made laws that had made it obscure. And you can see his method in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, you Pharisees say, you Jews say this, but Scripture says this. Like he dealt with the sixth commandment in Matthew 5:21 and following, and the seventh commandment in Matthew 5:27 to verse 30. Jesus was uncovering the true teaching of the Word of God on those subjects. And so J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, when we hear such things as the claim that Jesus did away with the fourth commandment, let it suffice us to remember that assertions are not proofs, and that vague talk like this has no confirmation in the Word of God. Let us settle it in our minds that the fourth commandment has never been repealed by Christ, and that we have no more right to break the Sabbath day under the gospel than we have to murder and to steal. But then another objection, and this one comes more close to my subject, in that it's connected with the means of grace. People will say, but then the day is oppressive and the day is a drudgery. Well, sadly, professing Christians have been among those to argue this most passionately in our day and age. Some people criticize the Puritans in a way that almost would rival a liberal university professor in the way they speak about Puritans. But if you say, well, isn't it oppressive then? Isn't it a drudgery? I'll ask what I've asked before in preaching on the subject of the Lord's Day. Someone says to a young man going on his honeymoon in a couple of weeks, he says, oh, you don't want to go on a honeymoon. You don't want to be cooped up with that woman for a week or two, do you? And the young man says, well, frankly, I wouldn't mind it. Well, in a way, you could look at the phrase, someone who likes being cooped up with God, as a short definition for a Christian. And that's what happens on God's day. God says, you're going to spend one day every week with me in a peculiar way. And I also like to say it this way, the person who asked the question, well, isn't that a drudgery then? Isn't that oppressive? The person who looks at it that way is looking at this day through the spectacles of Pharisees. Here's what I mean by that. Such a person is equating the Pharisees' Sabbath with the biblical Sabbath. See what I'm saying? The Pharisaic Sabbath was oppressive. It was a drudgery. As John Owen said, some people in his own day, like the Pharisees, wrote more laws, and that's what the Pharisees did about the Sabbath, than you could read in one Lord's Day. And they looked at it, therefore, as a drudgery, and rightly so, because that is a drudgery, to be a Pharisee and to have a Pharisaic Sabbath. But that's wrong. The Pharisaic Sabbath is not the same as the biblical Sabbath. For godly saints in the Old Testament, for Christ, and for many godly Christians throughout the church age, the Lord's Day is by far the most blessed and enjoyable day of the week. I say amen to that too. So there's three practical applications before I move on and start talking about the means of grace. The first one is this. Jesus is Lord of your time. And that means he is the Lord of your watch and your calendar. People say, well, God is not really concerned with days and minutes, as if by definition that would be legalism. Well, here's a piece of news for you. He gave one commandment out of 10 commandments that summarize the whole duty of man that has nothing to do with anything but time. Think about that. That's what God has done. People say, well, all time is alike to God. See, because he dwells outside of time. Well, if it were, I don't think we'd have this commandment. It's like saying God is not concerned with dollars and cents because he doesn't need any money. He has the cattle on 1,000 hills and so on. Well, he did give us another commandment that has to do with dollars and cents, right? You shall not steal. So he did give us a commandment that has to do with time. One writer said, the violation of God's day is really a symptom of something deeper, which God will not tolerate. It is an indication of our inward pride, for we are professing that we know better than he knows, and that we can order our lives better than he can. You've probably heard it said that sometimes it's a real test if someone is a Christian or not, whether God has control of his pocketbook. Does he really regard everything he has as God's? And then also the use of his time. Does he regard every day and every minute of his life as God's? And does he say that God has the right to tell him what to do? Now, if you're sitting here today and you're not familiar with the idea that there are actually people in the 21st century who believe these kinds of things, there are. It may seem extremely unlikely that this could be true. But the reality is there is a God in heaven, even here in the 21st century. And his son is Jesus Christ. And he does care about how you relate to him or don't relate to him. If you say, well, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe there is a God and all of that, and I find it strange that I would come in a place like this today and hear the kinds of things I'm hearing right now. But that God who's in heaven and rules over all things has given us rules. He's made rules that the Bible calls commandments for us to keep. And as I said, not just Jews in ancient times, not just Christians in modern times, but they are rules, they're commandments that you ought to obey. As I said earlier, you should not blaspheme God by taking his name in vain. You should not steal money from others because God said you shouldn't kill people. Not just because the laws of the state of New Jersey say that, but because God says that. It's the teaching of the Word of God, and you should keep his day holy. And God is concerned how people either obey or disobey or even just ignore those commandments. And he will one day call every one of us to account regarding those commandments. All men, the Bible says, will stand before the judgment seat, and God himself will be sitting on it. Jesus Christ will be sitting on it. But the good news about that reality, that you will one day come before the judge who will send everyone, either into everlasting glory with himself, where you will behold his son, Jesus Christ, face to face, or he will cast them into outer darkness, as the Bible says, what the Bible calls hell, what it calls the lake of fire, where there will be everlasting torment. The good news, as you think about that day to come, As you think about the God of heaven who rules over not just my life, but your life, the good news is that even if you have flagrantly disobeyed his laws for all of your life, however long or short that may have been up to this point, there is forgiveness with God, as the Bible says. Whether you have broken this commandment repeatedly or any other commandment or all of his other commandments, there is forgiveness with God through Jesus Christ, his Son, who laid down his life on the cross. And as we heard it read earlier in the third chapter of John, that God gave that only begotten Son so that everyone who believes in him would have everlasting life. And that's what I urge you here today to do. If you are an unbeliever sitting here this morning, turn from your sins, repent of them, confess them as sins to God, and ask him to forgive you through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for sinners. So Jesus is Lord of your time, of your watch and your calendar. That's the first practical application. The second one is this. Think of the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath as Jesus did. Think of it as Jesus did. And what I especially mean by that is this. Once again, beware of becoming Pharisaical in your thinking and practice regarding the fourth commandment. And I repeat that again because it's so common that people who believe we should keep the day, people like myself and like many of you here, we are often called Pharisees ourselves. I'm saying it's really the opposite. If you stop to think through it, you'll realize that. And so what I'm saying is don't be like the Pharisees regarding the Sabbath. When the Pharisees looked at the Sabbath, what did they see? They saw a perfect day for all kinds of man-made laws and rules and regulation and oppression. Right? Of course, right. That's what they saw. When Jesus looked at the Old Testament Sabbath, what did he see? He saw something that was a blessing and that was for our good. As he said it, the Sabbath was made for man. It's made for us. Is that how Jesus saw it? Of course. It's indisputable. We read it right in the scripture. If you immediately think then of rules and regulations and harshness and restrictiveness, when you think of keeping a day holy to God, here even in the 21st century, you're not looking at this day the way Jesus did. You're looking at it like a Pharisee did. Go to the Bible. Don't get your answers about whether this day is good or not from your heart or from the Pharisees. Get it from the Word of God. And then the third practical application is this, then, if that's how Jesus looked at the Sabbath or the Lord's Day, observe this day the way Jesus did. And I just have a few brief points on that, because I have another half of a sermon yet. One, be happy on the Sabbath. Be happy. Do things like Jesus did. The Pharisees didn't even think he should eat when he was away from a home or a dining room. He ate. He ate with a good conscience. Be happy and do things like that. Eat. And of course, worship God. But then also keep it simple. And what I mean by that is this. Some people like to think that, you know, it was so complicated in the Old Testament to keep the Sabbath day. Well, it wasn't really all that complicated. Take away the temple worship, which was only for the Old Testament. And take away the Pharisaic regulations, which were properly for no one ever. And what do you have left? All you have left is this, a day of rest for worship. Don't go out and pick up sticks and do other things that you don't need to do on that day. It's a day of rest for worship. So be happy, keep it simple. And then another thing is do good. Do good on this day. Some people will ask questions, well, if I can't do this or that or the other thing, go to MetLife Stadium or the mall or something like that, if I can't do that, what can I do? As if there's nothing to do. Well, again, be like Jesus. He wasn't idle. He worshiped God and he did good. And there are 1,000 things to do on God's day, the first day of the week, apart from gardening or shopping or light household chores or watching football. You want a list? Just come and ask me. There are a lot of people who could use a visit on a Sunday who don't make it to church on Sundays. And there are people in hospitals and on and on and on. And those good books you never have time to read, and you say, but I don't get time for my regular devotions, etc., etc., etc. What are you going to do on this day? Brethren, there are no shortage of things for God's people. And then the final thing is, I would say, be like Jesus, delight in it. I'll just read, we won't take the time to turn there, Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, there's the basic teaching of the Bible regarding the Lord's Day and some common objections and a few applications. But now let me go to the next thing. I said I was preaching on the subject of the Lord's Day and the means of grace. And my third heading here then after common objections is the Lord's Day is the setting for the means of grace. It is the setting for the means of grace. How did I end up with a sermon with such a topic and such a title? Well, I was invited to speak in a conference last month, and the topic that was given to me was the Christian Sabbath in relation to the means of grace. And so I thought, I have a lot of work to do between that conference and this one, and I thought this would be a good sermon for Sunday morning. So that's why I'm preaching it. I won't say all I said there on the subject of the means of grace, but let me just say a little bit. First of all, what are the means of grace? Well, means of grace is something that God uses to bring grace to us, to bless us, to save and sanctify his people. It's a means. It's not the grace itself, but it's the way God brings the blessing to it. It's a channel, if you will, of God's grace. And in a sense, the way we use that term, the way Christians use that term, even Reformed people, when they're not being careful, it can refer to almost anything. Someone could end up saying some weeks from now that they considered Hurricane Michael to be a means of grace. You say, how could that be? Well, God used that to humble me and bring me to the end of myself. And he used it so that I would call out to him in salvation. I'd been ignoring him, and he got my attention by that. But really, theologically, when we use the term means of grace, we're speaking more narrowly. And we especially mean things that God has committed himself to blessing and making means of grace. And so from a Reformed perspective, really, the means of grace are quite limited. Burkhoff says in his systematic theology that it's really properly only the word and sacraments, the word of God and baptism and the Lord's Supper. And in the Westminster Confession, they say it's especially the word, the sacraments, and prayer. So that's what the means of grace are. And I'm saying that the Lord's Day is the setting for the means of grace. What do I mean by that? Well, it's the setting, or it's at least part of the setting. Because when I say setting, in this case, what I mean is the place and the time. The special place and time. It could be anywhere that you, for instance, are reading your Bible, and if you do that and you're being blessed by it, the Bible is the means of grace to you. You could read your word at the kitchen table. Maybe you did that this morning. It could be on any day. Most of us, I hope, read our Bibles many days in the week, if not every day of the week. We might read it Monday through Saturday as well as hear it preached on the Lord's Day. It's still a means of grace to us. The Bible is, the Word of God is. But what I'm talking about here is the special setting for the means of grace, for the Word of God and the sacraments. And so in terms of a place, that would be the Church of Christ. And that's how you see the subject approached in our confession, that the church is the setting for the means of grace. Not a building, but wherever the church is gathered. Let's look at Matthew 18 and verse 20. Matthew 18 and verse 20. Our confession rightly says that now under the gospel, religious worship does not have to occur only in one main place, like the temple in Jerusalem. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth. And so look at Matthew 18, verse 20. That's where this truth is taught in the Bible. Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Wherever the two or three, even a very small church, is gathered together, Jesus Christ is there. It's a special place of blessing. And so we read in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, listen to this statement of how our Reformed fathers understood this matter of the means of grace. So they ask in this question, how is the Word, question 89, made effectual to salvation? How does the Word of God become a means of grace to people? And the answer is, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. They weren't saying that if you just evangelize your neighbor in the backyard or in your living room, a person's not going to be saved. But they say that's how especially the Word of God becomes a means of grace to save people and to sanctify them. And that's my point when I say that the Lord's Day is a setting for the means of grace, just as the church is a setting. And so I move to the next thing then, the time. The setting in terms of the time is when the church gathers. It is the Lord's Day. Like Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. I am there to bless. I'm there to bless them through the Word of God, through prayer, through the observance of the sacraments when they gather together. I'll illustrate it by speaking about the farmer's market. That's a place where you can get goods, right? And the goods are farm produce. It happens at a certain place, the market. But it also happens only at a certain time when the farmer's market is opened. I remember there was a place in or near downtown Minneapolis that there was a farmer's market. And if you drove by there on any time that the farmer's market was not opened, all you had was a bunch of benches and tables. But nobody was there. And no food was there, nothing to buy. The place was empty. When it's not the appointed time, there's no produce. Nobody's there. Well, that's the way it is with the Word of God, in a sense, in terms of the preaching of the Word. If you were here, right in this building, right in one of those seats you're sitting in right now, 24 hours ago, there was, in a sense, no means of grace to be had, unless you brought your Bible or your phone with your app, Bible app, on it with you. So my point here is this. In talking about the Lord's Day as the setting in terms of the place for the means of grace, connect these things in your mind, brethren. The appointed means, the Word of God and the sacraments, and then the appointed context, that is, the church, the gathered church of Jesus Christ in terms of the place, and then the appointed time, God's day. We read about this, or we sang about this in the hymn. I think of the hymn just before the sermon. Today, on weary nations, the heavenly manna falls. To holy convocations, the silver trumpet calls, where gospel light is glowing with pure and radiant beams, and living water flowing with soul-refreshing streams. That's where we are, brethren, right now. And that's where we are every Lord's Day when we come to God's house and His Word is proclaimed. So, there's the Lord's Day and the setting of the means of grace. Let me give you four considerations now in light of that. Four considerations that should help us to be better keepers of God's day, like Edwards said, that we might more carefully and painfully or painstakingly keep God's day. Here's the first one. And these are from the Godward perspective. In other words, when we talk about means of grace, what are we talking about? Something by which God is going to bless us. So let's look at it that way. Four considerations. First, think of the specific promise of God's peculiar presence when His people are gathered. We just read it in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst of them. In other words, have that promise in your mind as the Lord's Day is coming, as you're anticipating it. And then on the Lord's Day, as you're getting ready to come to the house of God, and as you approach the house of God, and as you walk up to the building, have that in your mind. This is the place where Jesus Christ promised that He would be with us and bless His people. And think of this as the place where God is going to show His glory. I have a handful of texts written down, and we won't take the time to turn to them. But think of the end of Exodus chapter 40. We heard about it in the adult class this morning when the tabernacle was set up in the desert. And it says in verse 34 there, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What was that? It was the presence and the glory of God. And that's what Jesus says is present every time even just two or three Christians gather to worship in His name. Or in 1 Kings chapter 8, you have the time when the temple was finished and opened and dedicated in Jerusalem. And here are the words we read in 1 Kings 8. When the priests came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Or think of 1 Corinthians 3:16, where Paul says, don't you know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And it's a different statement from 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says that each individual Christian is a temple of God. That's why we should abstain from immorality. But here the you is plural. You, plural. The people of God are the temple of God, singular. That's what we have formed here this morning when we came together. We're a bunch of living stones. And we are now the house for God's dwelling. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, you need to cast that one man out of the church. And he said, when you next come together, the next Lord's Day, and he says, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, what's that about? Well, if we gather in Christ's name in obedience to Him and in faith in Him and His Word, His power is present. That's the idea. Or like it says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, He walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And what are those seven candlesticks? The churches of Christ. Let's look at it that way, brethren. Think for a minute how much the flesh perverts the truth at this point. You say Christians ought to go to God's house on God's day, and what does the flesh immediately say? Oh, that's legalistic. That's harsh. That's oppressive. But what does the Bible say? It says God is especially present in public worship on His day. And the Christian wants to be with God more than with anyone else, does he not? The Lord is my portion. Whom have I in heaven but you? Beside you, I desire nothing on earth. So consider the promise of God's peculiar presence when His people are gathered. Second, think of the fact that here in the house of God on God's day are the clearest manifestations of God. I'm borrowing from David Clarkson there with that heading. And it follows from the first point. Where God is in a special way, we will see him most clearly by faith when we come into this place. Think of one of the hymns we sing, one of our favorites around here. How sweet and awful is the place, what place? With Christ within the doors. If you haven't figured it out after singing it for years yet, that's what it's talking about here, brethren. It's talking about here. Or another one of our hymns. I think it's a Horatius Bonar hymn regarding the house of God. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. You do see him at home. You do see him when you're praying, when you're reading your Bible at home. You do see him when you're at work, if you're looking to him and crying out to him and trusting in him. But you don't see him the same way you see him here. It took me as a young Christian a long time to get through that through my thick skull. And I didn't appreciate going to the house of God the way I learned to do. But this is one of the reasons, brethren. We need to get it ingrained in our hearts that if we want to see even more of God, then we will long for public worship, because that is where we get the clearest and the best views this side of glory. This is not primarily the place where you come to see your pastor or the pastors, like on a day like this, or the brethren. We come to see God. Third consideration. Think of the fact that this is the time that God has appointed pastors to engage in what is arguably their greatest work. And the passage is Ephesians 4, 7 through 15. I'm not going to turn there and read it. If you can turn there and look at it, it's worth our time, but I just don't have the time. But it's a passage where it says that when Christ ascended after he rose from the dead, then he ascended into glory. What did he do when he ascended up there? What did he do from there? Well, one of the things he did is he gave gifts to men. He gave apostles, he gave prophets, and so on. And then he gave what the confession calls just ordinary gifts. Not just extraordinary gifts like apostles and prophets, ordinary gifts like myself, my fellow pastors, the pastors that are sitting here. We're ordinary. We're not like the apostles. We don't do miracles. But we're still gifts of the ascended Christ. We're the fruit of Christ's redemptive work, and we're public gifts in a sense. Though our work is to be carried on, as Paul said in Acts 20, from house to house, we're especially public gifts. And according to the book of Acts, Acts 6 and verse 4, and a passage like 2 Timothy 2, chapter 4, where we're to preach the word in season and out of season, those passages tell us that our work is to be especially, we're to concentrate our efforts especially on what I'm doing right now, public teaching. The apostle said, we have to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. I do spend a lot of time and energy as a pastor doing a number of pastoral tasks, but my point is none of them is more vital than what I am doing right now. And that's the way we as pastors should look at it, but that's the way you as the people of God should look at it as well. And as you go on in the rest of this passage, it says that pastors serve the purpose then of edifying the church to the point of perfection or maturity or conformity to Christ. And we are God's instruments to give strength and stability to the people of God and to the church of God. Christ died so that pastors might do that. And here's my point. Look at it this way. Is this a needless provision for God's people? Is it just a needless provision that doesn't really matter all that much? Or did Christ die to provide something for his church in vain? Is God not really so wise? He is wise, and he's good. You think of the fact that this is the time that God has appointed pastors to engage in their greatest work. And then, following from that, think of this, the fourth consideration. Think of the fact that here, I mean in God's house on God's day, here the Lord works his greatest works that are going on in the world right now. What are the greatest works the Lord is doing in the world today? He's not making a universe anymore. And he's not saving sinners through Christ's death on the cross anymore. That was a once-for-all thing. It's done. The greatest works that God is doing in the world today are the saving of sinners and the making the spiritually dead alive and the conforming of people to the image of Jesus Christ. And this is when he has especially appointed the gospel to be preached. The gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. The word by which Christ sanctifies and cleanses his church by the washing of water, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5. I'll quote again that shorter catechism question I quoted earlier. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. They didn't say the only means, as I said, but brother, I believe we've lost something when we don't think the way the Puritans thought on this matter. And we hear so often, well, you know, we want to remind people that evangelism isn't just bringing people to church. And I agree with that. Tell everybody you can the gospel in close quarters, eyeball to eyeball, do it. But don't despise the idea that you're doing something good for the kingdom if you just ask someone if they'd like to come to church on a Sunday and hear the preached word of God. But I need to rush on. Let me just close with some final exhortations, and really I've just kind of lumped some things together. We looked at the means of grace from a Godward perspective, what God does. Now let me just address this subject from a manward perspective. Means of grace, it's not just something to be looked at as something God does, but means of grace are something that we as God's people are to use. We're to use them. We should use them for our good. And when we use them, we should use them diligently, earnestly, with zeal. So, some exhortations. We need to use these means diligently. And that means we have responsibility. Don't let the fact that God acts always to save us as well as to sanctify us, don't let that obscure your responsibility when it comes to the means of grace. Kind of like with evangelism, sometimes people come to an understanding that it's only God that saves sinners. And it's not really just that we want to move the will of the sinner. We do. But some people stop evangelizing because they think, well, if God wants to save someone, he'll save them. Or when it comes to repentance, well, I can't lead someone to repent. I just have to wait to God for God to work on his soul. Or even some professing Christians even said, well, you tell me I need to repent of this sin, but I have to wait for God to put that in my heart. No, you don't. The Bible just says repent, doesn't it? You have a responsibility. And likewise, when it comes to this. So I can summarize my exhortations here like this. If we know when and where God has committed himself in a special way to make the means of grace available and to bless them, if we know that, then we ought to make it a priority in our lives to be there. And we ought to use those means diligently. So just a few questions. Do you come to worship prepared, brethren? You know what it is when you come. Do you come prepared or do you come unprepared? I don't mean you forgot your Bible or if you're the preacher, you forgot your sermon notes. I mean, do you come with a careless attitude? Do you come with no heart preparation? Do you come with no real care and real effort to get yourself and your family here in time with quiet minds and quiet hearts? Do you give less care and effort to prepare to meet God than to meet with people when you have a meeting set up. Or once you're here in the house of God, sometimes you come in, you don't feel the way you wish you felt on this day. You don't feel the way you wish you felt when you're going to enter into worship. You feel sometimes deadness, coldness, sluggishness. When that happens during the worship of God, you say, that's how I feel. That's how I feel right now. What do you do? Do you just give in to it? Do you just roll over and give up inside anyway? And then you say, well, God didn't meet with me today, as if it were his fault. In a sense, coming to worship is like going to Fifth Avenue in Manhattan. The Puritans used to call the Lord's Day the market day for the soul. And it's as though you were told you could take whatever you wanted from any of the stores on Fifth Avenue in Manhattan. But you only have 90 minutes to gather those things up in your carts. If you let yourself sleep on a bench in Central Park for the 90 minutes, you're not going to take much home with you, are you? You say, well, Pastor, you're supposed to be a Calvinist. Don't you know that these desires won't just appear in our hearts? Even if we see our sin, even if we feel convicted when you ask us questions like that, God has to plant them there. Well, I am a Calvinist, and I do believe in the sovereignty of God. But I also know that the sovereign God, whom no one can thwart, says that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And he says in his word, Deuteronomy 4:29, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Some of the pastors here come from small churches. Some of you visitors may be from small churches. I'm from a small church before I came here to be a pastor. Does anyone here believe, even if you are in a larger church, that even if there were only a dozen people in your church, or fewer, do you believe that though if every one of you came determined that he would not go away without having met with God, and ready to do whatever it took to have God on that Lord's Day, does anyone think you would go away disappointed from the house of God? I think you would not. David Clarkson said, the ordinances, the word of God, the sacraments, the worship of God, the ordinances are like grapes. It is not enough that they are given into your hands. If you would obtain the sweetness and nourishment from them, they must be pressed. And that is your work. That's the way we need to look at it, brethren. Let me conclude with a picture from the book of Revelation. Revelation 2, verse 1, first of all. Revelation 2, verse 1, where we have those letters to the seven churches, and we have this statement about Jesus walking in the midst of his church. The seven letters begin, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and so on. And then we come over to chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, in the middle of the letter to the church of the Laodiceans. And it says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So gold he's offering, white garments he's offering, eye salve that we may see. He's offering all these things. And brethren, he always offers us these things. But there's a sense that we could say on Sundays, he sets up shop. And he says, come and buy. And he says, buy without money and without price. Take them. They're there for the taking. And we should look at it that way. God sets up shop on the Lord's Day. I went to a conference recently back, I think it was in the end of August in Grand Rapids. And it was sponsored by Puritan Reformed Seminary. And, of course, they sell books. And there were tables and tables of books. And I thought, you know, I'm getting old. I don't need a lot of books. I get weary sometimes just reading over the amount of books that are published nowadays. But I couldn't help myself in between the meetings. I didn't buy any books, but I kept being drawn to those tables. And after I'd walked through two times, I walked through again. I went around again, and I picked some up. That title looked interesting last time I walked by it. Brethren, view the Lord's Day that way. God is setting up shop for us. It says in the larger catechism, number 117, about sanctifying the Lord's Day, on this day we are to prepare our hearts and with such foresight, diligence, and moderation to dispose and seasonably dispatch our worldly business that we may be the more free and fit for the duties of that day. Brethren, I urge you all, come to God's house on God's day with hearts hungering after the enjoyment of Christ in his ordinances. The Bible says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is that you? Is that what you're like? If not, brethren, may God help every one of us to repent and to mend our ways beginning today. Don't be like the Laodiceans who say, I'm rich, I become wealthy, I have need of nothing. Sometimes we don't appreciate all the confession of sin and weakness and expressions of our absolute dependence on God that goes on here Sunday after Sunday. But remember how Jesus said to them, you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Brethren, that's what we are. And it's not just when we have bad days or bad weeks. We're like that every day in ourselves. Let's remember Mary's words, though, about the grace of God and the mercy of God. He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. Brethren, may we come to God's house every week, every Lord's Day, morning and evening, with that attitude and that perspective. Well, may God bless these exhortations. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word and write it upon our hearts. We thank you for this day that is to us, Christians, your people, the day above all days. We look forward to the eternal Sabbath rest. Father, make our Sabbath rests here more and more the likeness of that which is to come so that we will long for it more. Receive our thanks, receive our confessions of sin, strengthen us in the inner man that we might from this day forth come to your house ready to hear, ready to receive, ready to be blessed through the means of grace on your day. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.